14 and 15. Genesis chapter 3, from verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we have before us the first promise of redemption. It was given in the form of a punishment upon the great enemy. The curse we find is first pronounced upon the serpent, and the serpent as an animal. But, of course, there was more than a beast here. It is the serpent as an instrument of Satan. And the sentence of destruction is passed upon the devil himself. And it would be through one who was a member of the human race, the seed of the woman, would work destruction upon the head of the serpent. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So, though this promise is given, first of all, in the form of a curse, yet it contains what has been called the proto-evangelium. That is the first revelation of the good news of salvation. This truth has been the foundation of the church's hope for centuries. And the Lord Jesus Christ came. He fulfilled the prophecy here. And the same promise is revealed today. And the Lord Jesus, after he died and rose again, directed his servants, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So, with this promise before us, as well as some of the events surrounding it, we want to consider, first of all, the cursing of the serpent. The serpent as an instrument of sin. The cursing of the serpent, first of all. Secondly, the conflict of the seed. An ongoing struggle between the church and the world, between light and darkness, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. The conflict of the seed. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And finally, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The crushing of Satan by the Savior. The crushing of Satan. And that is the great defeat that we should be thankful for, that Christ crushed the head of the serpent. He, by his death on Calvary, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is no need to be subject to bondage anymore if we are looking unto Jesus, who is the great emancipator, the deliverer, who delivers by destruction, destroying the enemy and setting his people free. First, the cursing of the serpent. Secondly, the conflict of the seed. Thirdly, the crushing of Satan. Well, before we go on, we need to ask ourselves, whose side are we on? we see certain defined groups here in this passage. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Do we belong to the seed of Satan or the seed of the woman, namely the children of Christ? Here is a continual conflict. Here is irreconcilable hostility between the camp of Saul and the camp of David, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? Should we not all of us be pressing into the kingdom, coming to Jesus and coming into his kingdom? Well, may the Lord guide us as we consider first the cursing of the serpent. God is now speaking to the serpent. God had questioned the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So through the subtlety and temptation of Satan, our first parents sinned against God in eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased to order this sin to his own glory. And we see indeed that afterwards Christ is revealed in the first promise. But man is now a fallen being. He has sinned against his maker, and he deserves the curse. The ground is cursed. The woman is told she will go through great travail in childbearing. And yet, even in the curses, there are promises. Man will, after all, still be able to work and earn his bread. Woman will still give birth to children. The human race will be propagated and continue on. So here in the curse of Satan, we have the promise of redemption. Now God turns from the woman who said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Again, another evasion. And yet there was truth in it. The serpent had beguiled her. And the Lord says to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, as we pointed out earlier today, the Lord does not question the serpent. He doesn't say, what did you do? Why did you do it? He says, because you have done it, you are cursed. And so when we consider our first parents being questioned by God, that was because there was a purpose of mercy. He was going to reveal to them the promise. He would show them their sin and show them their need of Christ. But he doesn't do that with the serpent, because the serpent is incapable of receiving mercy. The salvation of Satan is beyond possibility. There is no hope for the evil one. But he is a foe that is consigned to the burning lake. And here we see the curse upon the serpent. Well, we know it is more than a serpent. It is Satan behind the serpent. And yet, it is still a serpent that is cursed. We can't get around that, because clearly there are literal animals involved. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Here's the animal kingdom, and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go. And that is what snakes do. They go on their bellies. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So here is a literal serpent. And the serpent is being cursed. And now we ask why. Why would an animal and a group of animals be cursed when animals do not sin? They have not been given a law. And where no law is, there is no transgression. Well, Matthew Henry points out that the animal, the serpent, was cursed for two things: to testify God's displeasure against sin, and also in regard to his jealousy for the injured honor of Adam and Eve. So this corresponds with the first penalty for murder, and that is found in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. And it is giving expression to the sanctity of life, human life, rather. So verse 5 of chapter 9, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." So if a man takes away the life of another man, that life will be required of the murderer. In other words, his life will have to be taken. And so will it be for the beasts, for the animals that killed a person. That animal would have to be killed. The question again is, why is that? Well, it may not be easy to answer with certainty, but it definitely manifests the sanctity of human life. Man's life is sacred. God honors it. And that is the reason for the death penalty, capital punishment. And those who want to do away with capital punishment, they are the ones who don't have a high view of the sanctity of human life. God has surrounded human life with, as it were, a sacred enclosure, and has put a mark on human life, so that even the beasts that have taken away life have to be killed. So that may be the first reason. And indeed, we read about if an ox gore a man or woman, that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned. So again, manifesting the sanctity of human life. But perhaps what is more clear is that God cursed the serpent because it was the instrument of sin, the instrument of Satan, who made man sin, who tempted man to sin, and so Satan is responsible in that regard. Well, cursing the serpent makes it very apparent that God hates sin, that even the instrument of sin is to be destroyed. And it has been pointed out that if an unnatural crime was committed involving an animal, then both the person and the animal were to be slain. The person and also the instrument both were to be killed. And it makes the seriousness of God's punishment more manifest. And God demonstrates his anger towards sin in punishing not only the sinner but the instrument. And when you think about those who are lost in hell, they have sinned. They deserve death, which is the wages of sin. But not only do their souls suffer, but their bodies with their souls. And we know that sin is not inherent in the body, but the body is the instrument of sin. And so man suffers in a lost eternity, not only in soul, but in body also. You see, friends, how God hates sin. And that is what we should learn tonight. God's utter detestation of sin. God abhors it. There is nothing more abominable than sin. And we should be careful, no doubt, with the words that we use. Such and such is abomination. Oh, there's only one real abomination, and that is sin. And those who go on in sin, the wicked, is an abomination to the Lord. Oh, how we should see sin as God sees sin, as utterly heinous in his sight. Even the instrument of sin is cursed. And God has said that the whole world will be burned up. The works of the world, everything will be burnt up at the end of time. And how we should see grace, that we would not abuse the gifts God has given us. that we would not turn the things that God has given us to enjoy into means of indulging the flesh, but seek that all that we have from God would be sanctified in a way set apart for the glory of God, not just to please our senses, not just to satisfy our pride, but to glorify God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And how we should ask that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten our understanding to have a true sense of sin. We would not think only of the consequences of sin, as we heard considered earlier today, but that we would have a true sight and sense not only of the danger, but of the odiousness of sin, the filthiness of sin, how sin is contrary, it is in utter opposition to God's holy law and his righteous authority, and that we would be given grace to mourn over sin. Look unto Christ, who came to save sinners by suffering and dying for them, looking on him whom we have pierced by our sin, mourning over sin and turning from sin. And may all that God has done for us have the effect of turning us from sin to him. As Paul the Apostle says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's the proper effect. That's the true response to what God has done for us. Turn from sin to serve him with thankfulness. Well, let us look at some of the details for a moment. We read that God curses the serpent. Thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. This does not necessarily mean that the serpent is more cursed than the other animals, that all the animals are cursed, but the serpent is even more cursed, because the word is cursed from all cattle. In other words, there's a separation. So the serpent has been singled out and separated from the other beasts, to show God's displeasure towards the sin that the serpent was the instrument of. Now, that is at least what some have pointed out. It is true that the whole creation groans in bondage up to the present moment, and that's the result of the fall. Indeed, the ground was cursed. We have to be careful how we look at these things and not extend the curse beyond what God has specifically designated. But this is what we read, that the serpent was cursed above or from, separated from, singled out from all other beasts. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. And again, some people seem to be very ready to say that this no doubt shows that the serpent had legs before and it was upright, but now it has been consigned to slithering on its belly. But we are not told that. We're not told that it was upright before. We have to recognize that the Bible was written after the fall. And before the fall happened, we don't know what might have been. It was doubtless a beautiful creation, and we still see tokens of the beauty of God's creation today. But the Bible was written after the fall for people to understand it. And so when we read about a serpent, the only serpent that we know is the serpent that is slithering upon the belly. And so we have to take these things into account. And the question is, what does it mean? And another thing to point out is that even though the serpent may already have gone, as it does, gliding about upon the ground, yet there are other things that God has selected that already existed and has made them into a sign. Perhaps the rainbow is an example. The rainbow may have already existed before the flood, but God has selected it to be a sign of his promise. Man already had to work, and it was a privilege indeed. It was something that God instituted before the fall. But now, work as to its toil and pain is a sign of the curse. We think of baptism. People were already being baptized, being sprinkled upon with water, but the Lord Jesus selects that activity as a sign of his own spiritual washing in baptism. So these are just some things to help us understand a little of the circumstances. But the serpent cursed, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Going about with this lowly posture is a sign of degradation. It is disgraced. Its movement would be a sign of humiliation, cleaving to the dust. And some children may be fascinated to see the snake gliding along the ground, but others might be startled with revulsion to see such a thing. But then there is also that dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, which is a sign of defeat, a sign of subjugation, the enemies being totally vanquished so that they have to eat the dust or lick the dust, as we actually sang Psalm 72, verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. And this would be a sign of defeat. And because, it has been pointed out, because the serpent goes along on its belly, its head against the ground, would allow the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. Well, we read that it would be all the days of thy life. And are there not signs today that the serpent is still under the curse, still causing revulsion in the minds of most people, still gliding silently on the ground with almost an evil appearance, with a forked tongue, and the way it rears its head? Is there not a great repulsion between human beings and serpents? So here is evidence of the curse to this day. The serpent being cursed is a sign of humiliation in its movement and the fact that it is conquered. But doesn't this already suggest that there is more than a serpent? There is something behind it, something that is the real agent using the instrument to seduce man. It is Satan himself. And that brings us to consider the conflict of the seed, Satan and his followers, and the seed of the woman. That's the second point, the conflict of the seed. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we have in these words, verse 15, evidence that it is Satan, indeed, who is being cursed. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Enmity is the emotion or attitude of a moral, responsible being. Animals don't have enmity. They may show fierceness or even fear, but it is all through instinct. Here is a settled enmity between two opposing parties. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thy seed cannot be... It would be a very vain thing to think this was only about serpents in the animal kingdom. know that here are children of the devil and the seed of the woman, and the speaking of all the descendants of Eve in the line of Seth, is how we view it. In other words, the children of God. Children of the devil, children of God. The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. And so we see here, in these words, evidence of God delivering sinners from the tyranny of the evil one. Enmity, a division, is put right between them. I will put enmity, a principle of antagonism, is put between them. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So whereas the woman was had confidence in the serpent, now she has enmity toward him. She's standing on the side of God, opposing the evil one. And notice that God has done this. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Here is the divine initiative. God himself, as he came to seek our first parents and question them, as the good shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and comes to the lost one in the wilderness, so God has come to our first parents, and now he is putting a division between them and the evil one. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And so God himself is reversing the attitude of man towards Satan. Man has sided with the evil one, but now he, at least in the line of the seed of the woman, is hostile towards the evil one. Man is now the ally of God, on the side of God, at war with Satan. Here's a real warfare. Again, who is on the Lord's side? That's the question for us. And do we know anything of this enmity? What is our greatest aversion? What do we abhor? Our very beings feel, our nature feels repulsed by. Yes, there are natural things that humanity naturally shuns and recoils from. But in our heart of hearts, what does the antagonism center upon? What creates that revulsion? Is it merely the things of this world? Or going higher, are we on the side of Satan, and are we shrinking back from the things of God? Is it possible that we are yet on Satan's side, and we have aversion, not to Satan's ways, but to God's ways? And that's the antagonism. We feel repulsed by spiritual things, and the holier and spiritual the conversation in our discussions, perhaps, the more quiet we become and more ready to put it from us. Oh, that's a sad sign. Oh, that should stir us up to seek grace, that we would be on the side of Christ, that the enmity we would feel would be from the perspective of Christ's side and towards the devil's kingdom. This enmity that God himself has put there between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. And God says that this enmity would be not only between the devil and the woman, but as we've been saying, between the seed of both. In other words, this enmity would be extended from Satan and the woman to their children, to their descendants, an ongoing struggle throughout the ages of man and his existence in this world, a constant warfare between the followers of Satan and the followers of Christ, going on and on until the end of the world. Again, Let us consider, who are these people? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent or Satan. The seed of the woman is redeemed man. There are some who say that the seed of the woman includes all mankind, with special emphasis upon the redeemed of mankind. That is one view. But we take it more specifically as the kingdom of Christ, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would find ultimate deliverance in a single individual, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the seed of the woman is collective, just as the seed of the serpent is collective. We're not to think of just one individual as the seed of the serpent. We're not to think of just one individual as the seed of the woman. Although, as we will come to see, the seed of the woman was eventually concentrated, as it were, in a single individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bruise the serpent's head. But the seed of the woman are really the children of God. They are opposed to the line of Cain, so we consider them as the line of Seth in the visible church in the days following the fall, where we read that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Again, chapter 4 has the line of Cain, and chapter 5 has the line of Seth, a division between the world and the church. The people of God are the children of God. They are born of the Spirit of God. They have been given a new heart. They are a new creature created in Christ Jesus. They are His children. Christ says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Are we one of His children? Do we belong to Him? How do we know? Well, think about the enmity again. Notice that God puts the enmity there. When we think about the children of the devil, no, God does not put positive principle of enmity within them, but He leaves them to go on as their natural principles would take them. That principle of opposition to God, the principle of enmity to God, He withdraws the restraints, and so their enmity increases. Their hostility towards God increases. And that's a sad reality. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's where the enmity is really directed. Not just the children of God, but God Himself. And the enmity is directed toward the children of God because they are God's children, the children of Him. And that enmity is rooted in deep hatred toward God. And they say to God, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of Thy ways." Now, does that describe you and me? It describes all of us by nature. But the difference is, the children of Christ have received a new principle. It's a principle of holiness, a principle of love to God. And it's a new heart. I will put a new heart within you. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk after my statutes and keep them, to keep them. So God's people have been given a principle of holiness, a principle of love to God. They have been given a principle of opposition to sin, so that now they hate sin. They are repulsed by sin. They abhor sin. As Job said, "I repent, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Yes, they abhor themselves, their own sin. So that is where we can begin. In this love of holiness and hatred of iniquity. And the Apostle John writes about the children of the devil and the children of God. He says, verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And those who do righteousness, they are righteous. "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." That is verse 7. So the principle of enmity, creating a revulsion on both sides. There is enmity towards sin on the part of God's people. And there is a hatred of sin. There's a love to God's law. Yes, there's the old man still there, but they see that and they're opposing it. And they are longing for deliverance from the old man. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Does that describe you? Are you feeling that sin is within you like a loathsome disease, filling your loins with pain, and you hate it, and you want deliverance from it? Enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And when it comes to the world's ways, the old man finds it attractive, but the new man abhors it. And even those who identify themselves with the world very clearly on the side of Satan, how do God's people act in regard to those people? What does the psalmist say in Psalm 139? What he says is, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, we do not hate people as people, but we hate what they stand for. We're opposed to their principles and their objectives and their attitudes and their lifestyles. There is enmity there towards not the person, but the sin. And yet, do we count them our friends? David says, "I count them my enemies." There are enemies. The world is not our friend. And the apostle says he that know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. You're either the friend of the world or the friend of God. If you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity towards God. So how do we do this? Well, the Lord Jesus spoke about our enemies. He didn't say, don't think about them as enemies. Just be friendly to them. Think of them as your friends. They're not our friends. But we pray for our enemies, recognizing that the enmity will go on until there is a supernatural change. And that is when the enemy becomes our friend by joining himself to Christ in his kingdom. Again, this is the part of God's word that we have come to. How do we apply this fact of enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman? We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." You see, whose side are we really on? Can we just be at home with anyone? We can go to their house and we can put our feet up and just relax. We're in the company of those who are clearly on the side of Satan. No, my friends, not if you're a child of God. No, you're either going to sin or you're going to make him be grieved with your presence. It can't be a mutual friendship in terms of intimacy with the ungodly. Oh no, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. When we consider the attitude of the psalmist, when he says, the assembly of ill men I hate, to sit with such I shun. I can't stand to be in such company. It's grievous to my very flesh and blood. Well, that is certainly the exercise of a spiritually minded person. And we know that God's people may grow cold at times and slumber spiritually, but it's a sad state to be in. Let us pray that we would not be found slumbering and drifting over very near to the camp of Satan. So, as evidence that we are on the side of Christ, let us consider our attitudes towards sin and toward the world, and read the Word of God. Think about where sin leads to. Sin and the world, which is on the side of sin and Satan, it leads to division. It leads to persecution. Let us not ignore the fact that though the world may smile on us for a while, those smiles will turn into bitter hate. Martin Luther says, Cain will kill Abel unto the end of the world. And another says that the fire of persecution can never go out quite so long as there remains a spark of hatred in the wicked's bosom on earth, or a devil in hell to blow it up. The prophets of God were slain throughout the history of the church, and the ministers of Christ and the faithful people of Christ suffered martyrdom throughout the history of Christianity. So we should be prepared for a conflict, the conflict of the seed. And when we think about it in these clear terms, it may help to us to consider whose side we are on, and not be surprised if we meet with hostile attitudes. There's enmity there. Don't be mistaken. If we are Christ's people, the world does not like us, and we should be prepared to follow Christ no matter what we may meet with in the world. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. 1 John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus says to us, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. But we should not fear, because while the battle lines have been drawn, the battle itself has already been won. The victory is revealed clearly here in the crushing of Satan. And that's the third point, the crushing of Satan. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is the announcing for the first time of the good news. The proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. Satan has been doomed, and it will be through the seed of the woman. Literally, bruise here is crush. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan had already fallen, but now he is further degraded, and his power would be entirely destroyed through him who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It will be by the offspring of those he had deceived. And the idea of a personal Messiah was approached gradually in the Old Testament. So while the promise may seem to be somewhat vague, there was a gradual development in the history of redemption in the clear revelation of a Savior of sinners. But here we have what was enough for fallen man to to hope in, to know that through God's grace and power, he would bring deliverance to sinners of mankind. And it would be by an individual of mankind. And so though we find the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are collective, and it's not immediately speaking of one individual, yet who is going to be bruised? Who is going to be crushed? It is Satan, a single individual. And so that is telling us that as the defeat would be suffered by a single person, so the victory over the enemy would be accomplished by a single person. The seed of the woman would find its perfect representative in Christ, the Messiah. And that is the author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, one who would come from the line of Seth, yes, and Noah, and Abraham, and David, and be born of the Virgin Mary, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head. What a glorious promise, and how we should be thankful for this promise. The promise of redemption through one member of the human race. And he is called the seed of the woman. And that is showing us, I believe, that as Satan had tempted and seduced man through the woman, so it is through her that the Savior would come and triumph over Satan. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He is the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why? For as much then as the children, the seed, the children are partakers of flesh and blood, his own children possess humanity, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He would come, born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God became the Son of Man, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And he would grow up and he would not only honor his earthly parents, but he would honor the law of God. He must be about his Father's business. And he magnified the law and made it honorable. He restored that which he took not away, but he restored that which the devil and man had taken away, the honor of God. And not only would the Lord Jesus obey the law that was broken, but he would suffer the wrath of God that sinners deserve. And he would suffer. And we read that his heel would be bruised. The seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Lord Jesus suffered from the seed of Satan, the children of the devil. He was taunted by those of whom he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He says, "I know you that ye have not the love of God within you." And he says, "One of you hath a devil," and that is Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into him and betrayed his Lord. And the Lord Jesus suffered from the instruments of Satan, those who persecuted him, those who crucified him. And he said, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness, it shall bruise thy head." Satan would suffer total defeat, and yet thou shalt bruise his heel. And the Lord Jesus suffered from the assaults of the wicked one, hosts of evil spirits assailing him, afflicting him. And the Lord Jesus says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. But in all of this, what was Jesus doing? He was taking away sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And by taking away sin, Jesus was taking away Satan's power. Because it was sin that Satan used to destroy man. It was by dragging them into sin and dragging them into hell through their sin. But Christ has taken away the foundation of his power. He has put away their guilt and their condemnation, and in so doing, he has condemned the devil. As he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he is cast out. The usurper has been cast out. His kingdom is being destroyed. Satan's power is destroyed because Christ has taken the ground from his feet and Satan falls. It was sin that Satan used. He tempted our first parents to sin. And so he brought man under the power of death through tempting him to sin. But Christ has taken away sin. And so he has destroyed Satan as to his power by taking away sin. Satan cannot any longer blind God's people, but Satan himself is bound. And so Christ has triumphed over these powers of evil. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Satan's dominion is broken. His very head and all of his policy and politics, his power, his authority, it is all crushed. We may see skirmishes around us. It may seem that Satan is prevailing. But we are to go to the Word of God, the promise of redemption, the promise of Christ, and recall that Satan is a vanquished foe. He is God's prisoner. He is chained and can go only as far as the providence of God will allow. Well, we've tried to consider the curse of the serpent, the conflict of the seed, and the crushing of Satan. And if you, friend, think or conclude that you're still in Satan's kingdom, do not shut the door of hope against yourself. Do not despair. Because Christ has come to destroy the works of Satan. He has sent his ministers to preach, to deliver people from Satan's kingdom, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. It is forgiveness that you need, as well as deliverance from Satan's kingdom. So pray that the Spirit of Christ would take away the blindness. Satan's power is partly by deceiving, seducing, tempting. That you would not be spellbound by the evil one with the pleasures of the world. That you would not be harassed by thoughts of the strictness of religion and the perils of making a profession of Christ, but that you would lay hold of the truth, and that Christ, through his death, through his Spirit, would bind Satan and set you free, that there would be a reversal of the bondage. Satan would no longer bind you, but you yourself will be set free from Satan, and that by the power of Christ, who came for that reason, to set the captives free. What else can we say to you but to go to a Savior who is ready to receive poor sinners like you? Why keep away from him when he desires to save sinners like you? And what else has he been appointed for but to receive sinners like you? Is there no sinner here that is, as it were, a suitable sinner for the Savior, one who sees his need of Christ, one who feels helpless? Or are we ready to just go on helping ourselves? I'll pray again. I'll come to church again. This is my way of life. I'm quite comfortable as it is. Oh, that is not a suitable sinner, as it were. Oh, to have your eyes opened, to see your peril and your lostness and your chains. Adam, where are you? You're on the broad way that leads to destruction. You're in the camp of the evil one. Oh, let the interrogation open your eyes to see where you really are, that you would long for deliverance. The Savior would hear your cry, the cry of the destitute. He surely will regard, for he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And let the children of God be thankful that there, while in this wilderness journey, are merely following the footsteps of Christ. The Savior has gone before you. He suffered in this world. He was in a state of humiliation. He suffered. He was in the days of his flesh, and he possessed frail humanity. But while he was tempted of the devil, he triumphed over the evil one. And it is through his triumph that you will triumph. It is through his sufferings that you will gain strength. What are we to do? Lay hold of the promise. Yes, thou shalt bruise his heel, but it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. And we're to lay hold of Christ and follow him, even though we feel the pain of the fiery darts of the evil one, the scowl of his followers frowning upon us and ready to persecute us. And there's much more persecution in the rest of the world than we could ever think of here in this, relatively speaking, land of freedom. But point is to follow his steps in the veil of tears, in this humiliation, onward to exaltation, knowing that however small things are, let it be a day of small things. Don't despise it, but recognize that Christ has promised victory for his people. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. All things are yours, whether life or death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's. We belong to him, and he will give the victory, and he will give peace also. As he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. May he bless his word. Let us pray.